For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Perhaps the most famous verse in all of the Bible. You see it on signs as you go to sporting events, or sometimes people will just paint that on a street corner. Tim Tebow was famous for writing that on his eye black when he played football for the Florida Gators all those years ago. Why is it that this verse is perhaps the most popular around? It's because it is perhaps the most succinct explanation of the good news that there is in the Bible. And it's good news, isn't it? It shows us God's motivation to save, his love for us, his willingness to save, that he would lay down his one and only Son. It explains to us what is at stake in salvation, our eternal destiny, heaven or hell. And it tells us what we must do to be saved. We must believe in Jesus, believe in the Son, and find life in his name, which is really the point of John's entire gospel, isn't it? All these stories have been written so that you may see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by faith in his name, you might find life. All that in one little verse. But what's often missed in looking at this verse is that it actually comes within the context of an entire conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, a genuine seeker of God who eventually, we think, will become a follower of Jesus at great cost to himself. So let's look at the story in John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and prepare to be amazed. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now if you're a religious leader at the time of Jesus, and you're intrigued by him, what would you do? How would you respond? How would you inquire what it means to actually follow him? Now, if you've been here for a while, you know that I am a diehard Viking fan. But consider for a moment, I was thinking about being a Packer fan. This is a safe place, right? I would probably not explore that up here, right? But I married one of those people, and I work with one of those people. I would probably go to Liz and say, "Hey, Liz, tell me about why it's a good thing to be a Packer fan. Tell me about how the fans actually own the team and aren't, like, beholden to the will. What's it like for your team to actually win the Super Bowl?" Because, of course, if I were to do that in a public way, there would be a lot of ridicule aimed at me, and rightly so. Imagine being a Pharisee, and not just a Pharisee, but a ruler of the Pharisees, meaning you are part of the 70-person Sanhedrin that kind of serves as the Supreme Court of the Jews, that you are one of the prominent teachers of the law, one of the most prominent Pharisees they are. That was Nicodemus. Jesus calls him down in verse 10 of this story, the teacher of Israel, which was actually a specific title, meaning that he was one of the most foremost experts in the law of Moses from the perspective of a Pharisee. And so there was a lot at stake in Nicodemus trying to figure out who Jesus was. And yet everything about this story shows us that he is a genuine seeker. Now, normally when we read a Pharisee approached him, we think, uh-oh, bad guys, right? Because most of the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus in his saying, tried to undermine him so to establish their own authority, tried to protect people from them because they thought he was a heretic. And yet we see in Nicodemus someone who is genuinely curious, but he's still not there. So he goes at night. And he addresses Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Now, he addresses Jesus as rabbi, even though Jesus wasn't formally a rabbi. He didn't have all of the credentials that would call oneself a rabbi, and yet he sees in Jesus a teacher and one who understands the law of Moses, one who understands the things of God. It's almost like game recognizes game here. A teacher of the law understands that he knows he's talking to someone who knows what he's talking about. And not only that, he says, I don't quite have a category for you. You have obviously come from God because no one could do the miracles or the signs that you are doing unless God was actually with him. But I'm confused. I have some questions for you. What is it? He says, what are you about? No one could do these things if God were not with him, but what exactly are you getting at? Are you going to bring the kingdom? And Jesus responds in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is confusing, right? Nicodemus doesn't understand, but in a lot of ways, we don't understand either. Now, three times in this interaction with Nicodemus, Jesus is going to say, truly, truly, I say to you. It's something that we get used to when we read through the gospel stories of Jesus' life that he teaches like this, but it's actually a very significant way of teaching. Jesus, unlike the rabbis of his day, appeals to his own authority when he teaches. Now, most of the rabbis in Jesus' day would appeal to or quote a long distant rabbi or even the law of Moses as a way of grounding their authority and their understanding in something that has been tied to the past. So as Rabbi so-and-so said a few centuries ago, or as the Mishnah says, or as the law of Moses says, but Jesus, when he speaks differently. It's why the crowd said, no one teaches like this. And with authority, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he is saying, I am the authority, and I tell you the truth. I don't need to appeal to another authority to ground what I say about the kingdom of God in anything else other than myself. That's bold, isn't it? But the substance of what he says to Nicodemus is rather curious. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is rightly confused. Now, the phrase translated born again can also be translated born from above. And what Jesus says is, if you want to understand the rule and the reign of God that I am bringing, the kingdom of God, you need to be born from above. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, how is it possible for someone to be born again? Surely that's ridiculous for me to re-enter into my mother's womb and be born for a second time. And Jesus is like, that's weird. For sure, on Mother's Day, that's weird. That's not what he's talking about. And so let me explain it more fully to you. He continues in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm sure that clears everything up, doesn't it? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now that certainly cleared things up, didn't it? Jesus said in these verses, one must be born from above, or one must be born again. Or one must be born of water and the Spirit. And then finally he says simply that one must be born of the Spirit. Now, we can understand all of those phrases to be referring to the same thing. In order to see the rule and the reign of God, the kingdom of God that Jesus brings, something must happen to you so that you can see it. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of water and Spirit. So what does that mean, to be born of water and Spirit? Now, this is something that Jesus thinks Nicodemus will be able to grasp. But we're left wondering, what in the world does water and blood and Spirit have to do with the kingdom of God? What is Jesus talking about here? In an effort to clear things up, he's making it more muddy, isn't he? Some people think that the reference to water here is that of a reference of baptism, and that blood, to the shed blood of Jesus that must wash us clean and make us new, that we must be born of water and blood. And it certainly could be an allusion to those things. Those are themes that are woven all throughout the scriptures that teach us and show us something about God's saving work in Jesus. But I think there's actually a simpler explanation than that. Keep in mind that Jesus is talking to an Old Testament scholar, one who is versed in the law and the prophets and knew them backward and forward. In Ezekiel 36, God made a very important promise to his people as they were in exile and returning. It's one of the most significant promises in the Old Testament. He's talking about a new covenant or a new way in which he was going to relate to his people in the future. The old way of the law and them being the people of God and the sacrificial system obviously wasn't working. The people failed at every single conceivable turn. And so God promises that in the future there's going to be a new way in which I will relate to you. And this is the promise he makes starting in verse 25. It's an incredible promise. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Got the water piece? And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's an incredible promise, isn't it? Breaking it down, we see that that promise has something to do with water and blood and spirit. Activating any hyperlinks for you? There is water that is needed for cleansing from the Lord, right? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you. Sin has a way of leaving a stain on our soul, doesn't it? When we do wrong things, we feel of sin. Wrong things are done to us. We feel the stain and the defilement of sin. And God is saying, there is a time in the future when I will cleanse you from that. I will cleanse you from all of your idols. I will make you clean through the cleansing of the water. But not only that, he says, I will take out your dead heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive. What does the heart do? It pumps blood to your body. And I will pour out my spirit on you, giving you a new power to live according to a new heart with new desires. You see, the promise of the new covenant was that God would do something inside of us to change who we are. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the other promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah likens it to God writing his law on our heart. So in Ezekiel, he takes out our stone heart and he puts in one that's alive. We learn about that heart from Jeremiah, that it actually has God's law written on it in an internal way. As opposed to the law being an external reality, it now is a new heart with new desires that is alive to God rather than dead to God. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that promise is what I come to bring. To be born again, to be born of water and blood and the Spirit, is to have God so do something radically in you, to remove your heart of flesh, to cleanse you from your sin, and to give a new power working in you so that you can actually live out the new desires of your heart that is attuned to God. God promised it, and God is going to do it. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, how do you know when these things are happening? How do you know when the wind is blowing? You can't see wind, it's just air. Now, the word for wind and the word for spirit in Greek is the same word. Did you know that? It's pneuma. And Jesus is making a play on words. He says, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind, right? When the wind blows, the trees are shaking and leaves often fall, or things are blown across a parking lot, especially during a storm. In the same way, he says, you can't see the Spirit of God, but we can see his effect. When we see new hearts and new desires and new life, we see the Spirit of God. And not only that, but if you go back to Ezekiel 36, not only is a new power promised that God will pour out his Spirit into us, but if you turn to the next chapter, there's a rather odd story where God says to Ezekiel, go out and preach to a field of dry bones. Now, the prophets were often called to do weird stuff, and this qualifies as one of those weird things. Who preaches to dead bones? What do you expect to happen? They're dead. They can't live. But Ezekiel goes and he obeys. And as he's preaching, these dry, dead bones begin to rattle, and all of a sudden they start forming together, and sinews and flesh begin to grow so that they become bodies yet again. And God's Spirit breathes on them as Ezekiel is preaching, and they come to life. No one can see the Spirit, or no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and blood. And the Spirit, what does it mean to be born again? It means that God's Spirit has awakened life in us so that we now see. The dead are being raised. Those who have no heart for God all of a sudden have a heart for God. And Jesus says, you must be born again. Let's break that down with each word, you. It's actually a plural meaning y'all. All of you need to be born again. Every single one of you, y'all. Need to be born again. You must. This is not an option, but something that all must do. But then he says, you must be born. Now, this is not a typical command. I mean, how much effort did you put into your first birth? It's not like you contributed. I mean, your mom did all the work, let me tell you. And so when he says, you must be born, it means that something must happen to you. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of water and blood and spirit. God must do a decisive work in order for you to see and understand his rule and his reign as a good thing. Nicodemus is still confused, as many of you in this room are still confused. And so Jesus goes on, or Nicodemus says to him in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? Remember that formal title? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we, who's he speaking of when he says we? It becomes clear. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, the very one who's talking to you. See, Jesus is not being condescending, but he is thinking, if you are the teacher of Israel and an Old Testament scholar to boot, and you're confused, I need to make this more plain for you. And so for the third time, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, and then tells him that his teaching or his authority is actually from heaven, from God. He uses the plural we to say that I actually am speaking on behalf of God. And not only that, that I am the one who has descended and am the Son of Man spoken of by Daniel, revealing these things to you. Now, if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, then he would either be a lunatic or he would be an evil, manipulative person, or he is who he claimed to be. But this idea that Jesus is simply a moral teacher with good moral he doesn't give you that option. He claims to have descended from heaven, from God himself, and now he is making these claims and claiming his own authority. All right, Nicodemus, let me explain it to you in two other ways, in ways that will make sense to you, steeped in the Old Testament stories. But for us today, maybe we need a little bit of background. First one, verse 14 and 15. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Oh, that's so good. I love it. And you guys look a little confused. Let me explain it. He's referring to a story that took place back in Numbers chapter 21. About God leading his people in the wilderness, and shocker of shockers, the people start complaining again and talking about how good they have it back in Egypt. It's kind of what they did. It was their thing. And as they start grumbling, here, let me pick up the story, verse 5 of chapter 21 of Numbers. And they began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness, they complained. There is nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna. I mean, God has provided water for them. He has provided miraculously bread or manna from heaven for them to eat each day. And they're like, this manna is terrible. We're sick of it. Verse 6, so the Lord sent poisonous snakes among them, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord told him, "Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it." So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to the pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. What an odd story. And especially if this is the story that's going to clarify for us what it means to be born again or born from above. Jesus says, Nicodemus, it's like that story. When the people were desperate, when they were getting bit by poisonous snakes and repent and cry out to the Lord for deliverance, God's solution for them was to make a bronze snake, put it on a high pole, and then if anybody got bitten by the snakes, they could simply look at the bronze snake, and when they did that, they would be healed. Now, the story on the surface, like, you think, what an utterly ridiculous solution to a snake bite, right? Like, any medical people in the room, do you think that's good medical advice? Look at a bronze snake if you get bitten. No, it doesn't make any sense at all. There's no medical reason why that would work. It only works if it is God's miraculous solution for the venom that they've been bitten with. What did the people in that story need to realize? Well, they needed to realize that they had been bitten by a snake. They had been infected with its venom. They had been poisoned. And if they wanted to live, they had to look to God for a solution, or they were goners. They needed to look at God's solution, God's healing. And when they did that, they would be healed. In the same way, for you and I to see the kingdom of God, to be born again, we must acknowledge that we are snake bitten by sin. That we are infected, but not with the poison of snakes, but rather the venom and the poison of sin, which leads to death. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot heal ourselves. We must simply look to God's solution like the Israelites looked to the snake. Only instead of a bronze snake being lifted up, now we see that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Rather than nailed to a pole, this Son of Man will be nailed to a cross, hanging there for you and for me to cure us of our snake bittenness and sin. And the cure for us is to acknowledge that we have a sin problem and to look to Him to solve it. That's it. No, Pastor Kyle, what do? We look to the one who can save us. That's what we do. We look to the one, knowing our condition, knowing our hopelessness, and trusting Him for a cure. So step one of being born again is to recognize our sin, and step two is to look to Jesus, the Son of Man, lifted up in order to bring healing and salvation. Now Jesus doesn't just leave him with one illustration from the Old Testament. He goes to another, and we see in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son," or His only begotten Son, as many translations say, "that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." There it is, a succinct declaration of the good news. One that's become so common to us in our language and vernacular that we've actually forgotten that it resembles another story in the Old Testament. A story where God tells Abraham to take his one and only begotten son, the son whom he loves, and take him to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him there so that God will know that Abraham truly loves him and believes in him. And at the last moment, the angel of the Lord shows up as Abraham and Isaac have walked up this mountain, Isaac carrying the wood, Isaac probably being a teenager that if he wasn't having it, he could have easily probably overpowered his dad, who was well over 100 years old. And yet Abraham builds the altar and ties up his son, and he lifts the knife, and the angel of the Lord shows him and says, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied, "here I am." "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son, your begotten son." Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham named that place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, what does that story have to do with the story of Jesus? See, God stops Abraham in the moment of truth. And 2,000 years later, rather than providing a ram in the thicket for him to offer as a sacrifice, God provides his son, his only son that he loves. In the very place where Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah just outside Jerusalem, only God doesn't stay his own hand, but rather allows his son to die for the sins of the world, to be the true and perfect sacrifice for sin that you and I need. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Guys, this is good news. 6 questions I want to just pull all of this together. 1 is, what do we need? 2 is, how do we get it? 3 is, why does God do it? 4, what is at stake? 5, what, I actually got the order wrong. We'll try that again. What do we need? How do we get it? Who is it for? Why does God do it? What is at stake? And what can we expect? Okay, so what do we need? We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. You ever been asked, are you one of those born again Christians? Sometimes as a sneer or a mock of like, oh, one of those born again ones. Hey guys, there are no other kind. To be born again, to be born from above, to be born of water and blood and the Spirit is to be a Christian. In fact, you are not a Christian if you are not born again. If you are not born from above, if you don't have a new heart with its desires attuned to obeying and serving and following God, that's what it means to be a Christian. So what do we need? We need to be born again. How do we get it? Well, we're told 2 ways. We look to the Son, lifted up like a bronze snake in the wilderness, and we believe in him. We trust in him. We put our faith in him to heal us and to save us. Now, what does it mean for us to believe in the Lord Jesus? Let me give you a little example. Because faith is more than simply an intellectual assent. This is a stool, and I believe that this stool will hold my weight, okay? Now, I can learn everything that I possibly can about this stool, how it's constructed, the wood used, whether how it's attached together with glue and joinery, and I could say, this stool will hold me. But that is not to exercise faith. What do I have to do in order to exercise faith? I have to sit down on it. And it's at this moment that I exercise faith, and the stool holds me. Now, I would have loved to like saw that out and fall, because you never would have forgotten that illustration. Jesus. Many of you know a lot of things about Jesus. In fact, you might even be able to articulate what the gospel is, and you might say, yes, that is true. But functionally speaking, you are trusting in something else to save you. You are trusting in something you do. You are trusting in something about yourself. You are seeking something. You're on a self-salvation project. You may not say that, but you're not trusting Jesus and him alone to save you. I mean, really, what did the people in the wilderness do other than look in their hopelessness for God to provide a solution? That's the good news of the gospel. That's the response that's needed. We look to Jesus, and we see in him our Savior, and we trust him like sitting on that particular stool. So what do we need? We need to be born again. How do we get it? We look to the Son and we believe in his name. Who is it for? Whoever believes in him. Whoever means whoever. That means you. If you will believe in the name of Jesus, that you can be saved today. You. Whoever. I don't care what you've done. God knows. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what's been done to you. Whoever means whoever. And how do we come? Do we fix ourselves up first? Do we start the ball moving and then God sees our work and responds in kind? No, actually, we learn from Romans 5 that God is the one who initiates. Romans 5, 7 says, "Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were snake bitten." You don't have to clean yourself up first. You simply need to understand that you are snake bitten and look to Jesus. Whoever means whoever. But does whoever mean you today? Who is it for? You. Now, why would God do this? The answer is right there in verse 16. For God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us before we made any turn while we were yet sinners. Why does God do this? It's because he loves you. God, who spoke this universe into being, God, who has been rebelled against by every single one of us, loves us. He loves us. He doesn't merely tolerate us. And he loves you. You. What's at stake here? Simply put, heaven and hell, our eternal destiny. I'm not being melodramatic, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is at stake with what we do with Jesus. And because of Jesus, God the Father invites us into eternal life with him. On the flip side, eternal punishment is at stake. I know it says here that it's to perish, but in other places, Jesus elaborates on what he means by perish, and he means hell. Eternal torment in hell. There's no way around it. The concept of hell is hard, and it's offensive, it's tragic, and yet it's clearly taught in the Bible. And you know what? Do you know who teaches it the most? Jesus. And he's the one who speaks on it the most, that to reject him and what he is offering the world means to choose life without God and his goodness and his blessing. And so what's at stake is heaven and hell, our eternal destiny. And I know people are like, oh, don't be so melodramatic, but you will spend eternity somewhere. You will. It's true, whether you acknowledge it or not. So you may as well acknowledge the Son. Be born again. By believing in the name of Jesus that you might have life. And today I'm warning you that if you do not, then the wrath of God remains on you, and that is tragic. Humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, look to the Son, and believe in him. One final thing. If we respond, what can we expect? Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." What can we expect? We can expect two things. That in him, if we believe in him, we will not be condemned. But second, we will be opposed. If we believe in him, we will not be condemned by God. But if we do not believe in him, we will be condemned. And if we believe in him and come into the light, we will be opposed by those who hate the light, but would rather live in darkness. So don't be fooled for a second. Coming to Jesus will not cause you to win any popularity contests. If approval of others is what you most seek, you will not find that coming to Jesus. But you will find an approval that's even greater, which is his. If the approval of God is what you seek, you'll find it in Jesus. But it will cost you something on this earth. Better believe he did. And as we put together the story of Nicodemus from the gospel, we learn that he doesn't follow him publicly. In fact, he continues to be part of the Sanhedrin. But after Jesus is crucified, he and another man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea go And they take the dead body of Jesus down off the cross and they bury it together. I believe that Nicodemus found life and was born again and became a follower of Jesus. What about you? Let me close by just hitting these things quick. What do we need? We need a new heart. We need to be born again and born from above. How do we get it? By believing in Jesus and looking to him in faith. Who is it for? It's for whoever will believe. What does God do? Why does God do it? It's because he loves you. What is at stake? Your eternal destiny. And what can we expect? We can expect to be opposed by this world, but no longer condemned by God. And so my plea to you this morning is to believe in him. Just as the Israelites who were bitten by a snake looked at that bronze snake, so look this morning to Jesus to save you. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to consider whether or not we have new hearts, whether or not we've been born again and born from above. God, I acknowledge that wanting to be forgiven of our sin, we don't need a new heart for that. Wanting to go to heaven as opposed to hell, we don't need a new heart for that. Wanting to be free of the guilt that we feel for the wrong that we've done, we don't need a new heart for that. Everybody wants that. But God, we do need a new heart to love you and desire to obey you. And so would you, by your Spirit now, cause some in here to be born again? Would you take out dead hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh? In Jesus' name, amen.